So the first half of what you're about to hear has been recorded later on. Those familiar with the Book of Revelation will know that when we get to the seventh of any of the cycles of the Book of Revelation, that we've got to crunch time. This first of the seven cycles, these seven letters to the churches, is no different. Well, given that we meet in a school hall, reading the seven letters to the churches in Revelation is really rather fitting. The delivery of each of these letters is rather like the day of each school holiday that the postman spoilt by popping an end-of-term school report through the letterbox. In my childhood home in Lancashire, there was a kind of ritual on such days. We would all read it together over a cup of tea first thing in the morning. And this could be an immensely embarrassing experience for Clube Minor when that most renowned of phrases appeared at least once too often. Could do better. At least it had the right effect on me, and I was spurred on to try just that little bit harder to ensure that next time the noises of parental disapproval became those of approval instead. Well, these letters in Revelation are rather like school reports from Professor Jesus, but with a completely unrestricted readership, not just mum and dad. Anyone who picks up a Bible can read it. Even more reason, therefore, to ensure that corrective steps are taken pronto to fix the could-do-betters. And surely that's the purpose of these letters. To help we Christians see what is good and what is not in the sight of Professor Jesus. And then to do something about what is not good. These letters demand an immediate active response. But if we just let it all wash over us, then we are being Laodicean, and that is certainly not good. You see, what Jesus said then in the first century, he is still saying today. And the criticisms of Laodicea are all too close to home for comfort, even in a young, vibrant church like ours. As Jesus sends his report letter to this particular congregation, one thing he is saying is this: the risen Christ cannot bear a complacent church. This seventh letter contains the sternest censorship of all, with no element of praise. The other six churches had at least received some praise, so the lack of any here is rather shocking. We could go as far as to say it's not so much a case of could do better as must do better. So just how do you solve a problem like Laodicea? Well, to ensure that they can't shrug off what Jesus says, he introduces himself in verse 14 with the following three credentials: the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. And whenever you see Jesus say, "I tell you the truth," in the NIV translation, he's actually saying, "Amen, Amen." It indicates that this is the definitive teaching on the matter, so it's time to take notice. Secondly, he is faithful and true. He not only tells the truth, but he tells all of the truth. He does not hide anything. Lastly, he's preeminent over this new creation that God's building. It's a reminder of what they've read in Paul's letter to the Colossians, which was also addressed to the Laodiceans. He also reminds them in verse 15 that he knows exactly what's going on in the local congregation. He may not be physically present, but he is imminently involved. It is, after all, his church. Well, next Jesus turns to his actual assessment, and he identifies two major problems that are found in verses 15 and 17, the second of which would have been quite a shock for the church. Then, after holding out to them a solution in verse 18, he delivers a surprise in verses 19 to 20 before making the customary pattern of promise and call to arms of verses 21 to 22. And our headings today are going to sort of follow the school report pattern. So firstly, their attainment record. Secondly, their attendance record. And thirdly, their behavioural record. And then lastly, the remedial recommendations, what Jesus proposes to do about this. So firstly, the attainment record. Every church has day-to-day issues and challenges. But Jesus' concern is for the big issues that affect the foundational and saving health of a congregation. the two such serious problems with this local church that Jesus identifies, that they are both feeble and misguided, are interrelated. The first is their lack of commitment. He says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other." Even though the church is still active and they are not exactly cold, not unbelievers, all devotion has been lost and there is neither spark nor zeal. There is nothing hot about them. Surprisingly, Jesus states that he prefers dealing with unbelief compared to this tepid belief, and then that he feels like literally vomiting them out of his mouth. This is an allusion to the city's water supply, which came from a hot spring in nearby Hierapolis, which was loaded with minerals. By the time it reached Laodicea by means of a viaduct, it was tepid and unpalatable. It's the kind of water that makes you gag. That's how much Jesus dislikes what is happening at this church. It makes him gag. Well, this was most likely a comfortable church and a compromising church. One where no one took doctrinal issues too seriously, and for the sake of peace and quiet, compromised their teaching and avoided discussion and debate of Bible issues. There was neither anything in the way of challenge nor of Paul's rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness from 2 Timothy 3:16. These things were replaced by an empty smile of encouragement and a good politically correct respect for personal space. We really need to get a hold of this idea. The people there believed this was their church, not Christ's church, that it existed for their amusement and benefit rather than for Christ and for his gospel. It had become their weekend social club. It's a pattern and style of church that still infests the 21st century church throughout the world today. The second foundational issue for Jesus to deal with here is their misperception of themselves. They had the wrong self-image. He says, "You say I'm rich, I have acquired wealth and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked." We all know there's a big difference between "you say" and "you are." Despite their pride and affluence, in a nutshell, this congregation was self-sufficient and self-proud and had become independent of their Heavenly Father. Because people did not wrestle with God's word, they had no perception of who he is, what he's like, what he's done, what he's promised, what his creation is for, who we are, and who we are purposed to be. No wonder the fire had become little more than dying embers. It is indeed a wretched, pitiable thing. Like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they should have been ashamed to approach God in their spiritual nakedness, but they were blind to it. Their lack of engagement with Scripture had resulted in both a loss of godly perspective and the ability to discern rightly that they were spiritually poor. They just didn't see that they needed to fan into flame the fire, this gift of faith that they'd been given by Jesus. They thought themselves astute and blessed, but unfortunately for them, that was an illusion. And so we turn to the attendance record. Stop and imagine for a moment, if you will, that this letter was addressed to Christchurch, not Laodicea. Just how would you be feeling now as this letter is read out on Sunday morning? Thoroughly shocked and perhaps acutely embarrassed, I imagine. It's one seismic jolt after another for Laodicea, situated as it was in an area plagued by earthquakes. It's rather apt. But there's another one coming, and it concerns attendance. But it's not actually the attendance record of the Laodiceans themselves that is the problem here. For all we know, they may have made a big effort to be present at every church meeting. Well, as verse 20 is read out, we see that it's actually the attendance record of the Lord Jesus that's the issue. They have shut Jesus out from their meetings. Unbelievably, he is left standing outside the church door, like an unwelcome guest or poor fool who forgot to buy himself a ticket and has forfeited the right of entry. In effect, this means that their services are no longer about the person of Christ, the person they should be consistently centered on. Instead, the focus of their services has moved onto themselves, to self-affirmation and entertainment. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them, says Jesus in Matthew 18. But in the complacent, smug church, he's not amongst them, but partitioned off at a safe distance. The vital ingredient that makes the ecclesia, the church congregation, is banished from active attendance. It's as though everyone turned up to Highbury and left the teams locked in their dressing rooms. Later, they might even boast about their commitment to Arsenal Football Club, how they went every week. But of course, the whole thing would be a sham. Unthinkable, isn't it, that that's what this church is doing? And there are still plenty of churches like this up and down this fair land of ours. Well, what about the behavioural report card? You see, both of these issues, lack of commitment to Christ and misguided self-image, share a common root cause. And that's the material wealth of the Laodiceans. And to understand this, we're going to need to know just a little bit about the place. Laodicea is located about 100 miles directly east of Ephesus, and was part of a tri-city area along with Colossae and Hierapolis. It was famed for its wealth as a banking centre of Asia. It was their version of the city. It had both a flourishing clothing industry and a medical business which produced an eye and ear salve that was much in demand in the Roman world. When struck by earthquake, rich and self-sufficient Laodicea didn't even need to ask Rome to rebuild, as some other cities in the region did. And in a show of one-upmanship, built not just one, but two amphitheatres for entertainment, their own West End theatre land. Their motto might as well be summed up in the words of verse 17, "We do not need a thing." Thank you very much. This was a city that, because of its financial and material comfort, thought itself rich, well off. And today's Europeans, South Africans, Australasians and Americans use the same value system of worldly prosperity. If we are financially loaded and secure, well, then everything's good with the world. The important thing is to shape society and its people to the needs of the economic machine rather than use the economy to serve the diversity of people that actually exist in society. Really? You see, culturally speaking, we are all Laodiceans. It's an insidious attitude that leaks into the church, its worldly values slowly blinding us to gospel values, to true values. There's many of church fellowship up and down this country that is Laodicean even today. Comfortable, compromised, and full of people who actually worship money and wealth instead of God. They forget or ignore the words of Jesus in Matthew 6 or Luke 16. You cannot serve both money and God. Well, churches like Laodicea tend to be situated in areas where people are affluent. Bernie's already mentioned the problem of affluence. And they're often socially successful. But even just the attitude that desires money and affluence ahead of God is enough. Their prosperity and desire for wealth makes them feel less reliant on God, and so their walk with him suffers and their spiritual selves starve within them. But most cruel of all, their wealth robs them of the ability to see what's happening to themselves. And this is why Jesus can say in verse 17 that it blinds them to their spiritual poverty. But as a consequence of this poverty, a church is rendered incapable of regenerating the souls of their own people, let alone those of non-believers that visit. Well, the older and dying denominations like the Church of England illustrate the point where it exists today in a country that is well off by anybody's standards. What vision and life existed in these denominations has largely been driven out into the independent churches like Christ Church Bulldog. The sad thing is that many members of these older denominations can no longer see for themselves how wretched and pitiable and spiritually poor they are, how they have compromised and grown comfortable and complacent. People who take Jesus and his teaching seriously have become offensive to them. They've drifted into a sort of a theological liberalism that they consider perfectly acceptable, not realizing that actually they've rejected God's word and are merely reflecting the sinful, destructive attitudes of society. Well, what's to be done? So let's come to the remedial recommendations part of this school report. The Laodiceans must have been reeling from the comments of Jesus about spitting them out and describing them as feeble. And they'd have been thinking that they were way beyond the point of no return, that rescue was completely out of the question. I think I'd have felt like that after this lot. Yet Jesus tells them in verse 19 that this isn't goodbye. As he delivers his shock assessment of Laodicea, he also sets about rescuing it. Well, this next bit comes as a bit of a shock too, doesn't it, really? In spite of everything, Jesus still loves them. And so he's administering a dose of tough love. In his gospel teaching, Jesus described the good shepherd as one who always searches for the sheep that have gone astray in order to return them to the safety of the flock. Although the searching and returning process is not always a pleasant experience for Christian sheep. At Laodicea, we are seeing an example of that teaching in action. In verse 19, this process means rebuking and disciplining, which is meant to bring about earnestness and repentance. Rebuke and discipline is what tough love does for the sake of the rescue that it can produce. In verse 18, Jesus starts the process by saying they must look to buy real riches, spiritual riches rather than material riches, to save pennies for heaven. And that's rather odd here, isn't it? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you may be rich. Let's try and get our heads around that. I mean, we have no bargaining power over Jesus. We can only come to this eternal King as Dickensian olivers with our palms outstretched, begging. How on earth can a beggar buy gold refined in fire? Or come to that, white garments to hide their nakedness, or salve for blinded eyes? But get added to this shopping list that we have to buy from Jesus. And the answer to this conundrum is a little unexpected. It comes from a change in our attitude to the issue of dependency. We mentioned earlier that this church had become independent of God. And the first step back on the road to salvation presented here by Jesus is instead to become dependent on him and his resources, not their own. Christians need to be Olivers in a way, don't we? Oliver, you see, took the initiative to ask in humility. And do you notice that in verse 20, Jesus only knocks at the door? Jesus is not going to open that door for you or for me. That task for us Christians is ours as individuals. We cannot let someone else open that door for us. We must each do it ourselves, as is made clear by the way Jesus phrases what he says here. This is a picture of daily Christian repentance, where we hand over to him the keys of our life, having opened the door, so that he has free passage into it. Right, please remember, I'm not talking about the process of evangelism and conversion here. These are converted people. All right, when I make these comments. So, where's Jesus standing for you this morning and for me? Is there a small, incessant voice in your conscience that is Jesus standing outside this very hall knocking? Or is he truly here, living your life with you? It's a question we need to ask ourselves each and every morning, isn't it, for the rest of our lives. Am I opening that door to him in repentance? Or am I actually, in reality, locking him out whilst I go out into the world claiming that I actually belong to him? Everybody says Christians are hypocrites. So where's the truth for you and me? As I said, I found this an immensely challenging letter as I've studied it. It's really cut at the complacency and blindness and nakedness that's crept into my life. What's your attitude to this congregation? Is this a place you think of more in terms of comfort, entertainment and social interaction? A place that belongs to you to pass the time on Sunday mornings? Or is it a place that belongs to the Lord Jesus and to serving him? A place where you come to be challenged, perhaps rebuked and trained. A place to get involved in the activities of service that Jesus has given each of us here. Or are you still prevaricating and doing perhaps little or nothing for the work? Which really comes first for you and me in reality or in longing? Money and wealth, affluence, or God? Which do you spend more time in the week thinking about and pursuing? Are you seeing yourself in this world through the eyes of God or greed, to put it bluntly? Has this passage been only an interesting diversion, or is it hitting us where it hurts? Soon forgotten about as we troop out for coffee? Or is it really touching a live nerve? It really got the live nerve for me. I hope it is for you. Ask yourself, are you hot? Are you cold? Are you tepid as a Christian? They're tough questions, very tough. They cut to the heart of who we are, to our identity. They shine a bright spotlight into areas we'd probably rather prefer to keep dark. Well, we need to come back into the light. And we have the remedy here from the risen Christ, the good shepherd who goes out and rescues we sheep when we go astray. Firstly, repent and be earnest about Jesus. Walk with him, not in your own direction. We need to keep our noses in scripture and wear out our knees like Daniel's in prayer. It means meeting with other Christians, getting stuck into the work of the church ensuring that we do nothing independently of Jesus. Get him involved in your life, in everything you do. If he is our Lord, our Saviour, our future, then we must live as though he's our Lord, our Saviour, and our future. It is worth it. Riches are coming. So let's end on an upbeat, shall we? Verse 21. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Those are riches of real value, not the transitory illusion of wealth and prosperity that we know now. Well, those wonders await in the amazing chapters 4 and 5 of this remarkable book of Revelation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the loving shepherd, but you are also the mighty king on the throne. Speak deeply to each one of us in the quiet of our hearts as king and as shepherd, and bring us back to that place you long for us to be. Your people, your salt, your light, your ambassadors, effective, full of love, vibrancy and joy for you, sharing the wonders of your kingdom with the lost people of the world. Lord, send us out.